chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're continuing our studies in this epistle. And I emphasize the word epistle because that word is designated as being a letter. And it is a letter to primarily, initially, we would say, the seven churches of Asia. That area, Asia, if you will read the history of that word, dealt primarily with what we now would call Asia Minor. And that's the area where these seven churches are located. Now, we understand that this epistle is, first of all, the apocalypse of Christ. The unveiling and the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole theme of this epistle. And you see it as we go through it, I hope, that it shows that our Savior is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that He rules and reigns in the affairs of men and among His people to accomplish His will and His purpose. I don't know about you, but as I look on the world scene of politics and economics and the destruction and the warring that's going on both far away and even here in our own country, the economical and political unrest, it would be greatly disturbing. And I am disturbed, but there is a calmness that God's people have knowing that our God is always in control. If you do not understand that, then you have reasons to be very much perplexed and full of anxiety. If you don't understand that the sovereign God rules and reigns the affairs of men and doeth His will in the armies of heaven among the heavens of earth, and none can stay His hand and say, what dost thou? I believe that that is the sole comfort of God's people day by day. The Word of God says, if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? The foundation is God. It is Christ. It is who He is and what He is doing. And so the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Christ to us and what is going on. We've noted already that John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's now in his latter years of his life and toward the end of the first century, he is the sole survivor now of the original apostles. This letter, then, is very appropriate and bears great messages for us. And there is indeed a blessing promised to those who will read it in the first chapter. We've noted that already, and not only that if we would read it, but also if we would heed it. Blessed he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We believe that it is always at hand. Always. The imminent return of Christ. We do not believe that there's anything that must be fulfilled in prophecy before the Lord can or will come. We are in the latter days. Now, some have used that statement, the time is at hand, to try and say that it's already happened, and the book of Revelation is history. We didn't disagree with that, deny that, but you remember God's timetable, that 1,000 years is one day, and so we are in probably approximately 2,000 years since the days of our Lord, and so only 2 days have passed in God's timetable, relatively speaking. So we've looked at this first chapter, and we've seen the great revelation of Christ that John saw. He was in the Spirit, we noted, on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice, verse 10. And being turned to see from whence the voice came, he heard that voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. We have those churches named here for us. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not candlesticks, but lamps. Golden lamps. And we noted that this is something of a characteristic of what God's people and God's, the Lord's churches are to be. We are to be holy people. We are to be untarnished. from the contamination of the world and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not a resolution within us. I'm going to do that because you will find, as I have found, though you may resolve, resolutions will not accomplish what we need. We need the Holy Spirit of God to sanctify us. And He must enable us. And it's by God's grace, and only by God's grace, that we are conformed unto the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that we are exempt from seeking the Lord and praying the Lord that He would help us to be godly. But also it means that we are to acknowledge and recognize that without Him, we can do nothing. And so we are golden to be a golden candlestick or a golden lamp. Now, that's we are individually to be that, and we are to be that collectively. And so we cannot say, well, this is my church's responsibility, and exempt ourselves from our own personal responsibility. You leave here, you are Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church, if you're a member here. You are Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church wherever you go. You represent this church. You represent, more importantly, Jesus Christ, regardless of what church you're affiliated with. And your fellow classmates, your fellow employees, your neighbors, they see you in your life, and you are Christ to them. They may not read the Bible. They may not even believe the Bible. But you are God's witness, and so we are to be golden lamps. And standing in the midst of that, he saw a great vision of Christ. We've already known this sevenfold manifestation of Christ in a very unique and special way. And having seen him, in verse 17, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Indeed, what we have need of today is for a fresh revelation of Christ to us personally. Not just a theological or a historical concept of Christ, but rather a revelation of Christ to us and to our hearts by the Holy Spirit as to who He is and what He is to us personally and what He has done for us. You see, all Christianity is not just a matter of dogma. It is based upon a person, Christ, and our personal relationship with Him. And it is very important that we understand that, especially as we will proceed on through this chapter. And he said, I fell at his feet as one dead. But you will note the consolation and the comfort of the Lord. When one is brought by the Holy Spirit to such a position before the feet of Christ, we have this comfort. The Lord spoke to him and said, fear not. Fear not. And he laid his right hand upon him, the hand of blessing, the hand of fellowship, the hand of power. And he said, fear not. What a great message. You know, as I said a moment ago, as you look at what's going on in the world and the various problems that may be even going on in your own life, may the Holy Spirit of God bless you today to hear the words of our Savior when He says, fear not. I am the eternal God. I am the first and the last. Dear souls, if we could just be brought to understand what God has given to us in Christ Jesus, what He is to us personally, and what He is doing for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Paul says, He is able to save unto the uttermost, them that come unto God by Him, saying what? That He ever liveth, and seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. The 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says, how shall not He, God, give us all things, seeing that He has delivered unto us, and I'm paraphrasing that statement, He has given unto us Christ as our Redeemer. How shall He not also by Him give us all things? That means all those things that pertains to this life and that pertain to the world to come. He has bestowed them to us by Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul says this, accordingly, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Fear not, I am with thee. He tells John to write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, to me, verse 20 should be connected with chapter 2 and verse 1. You understand that the divisions, chapters and verses of the Bible are not given by divine inspiration of the Scriptures, but most times they are very well, very good, and help us as a good aid to us. But here, I think, they should be connected with chapter 2. And so I'm going to start reading here in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. We've noted this already, that they are the messengers. It's not talking about creatures flying around with wings and some kind of halo over their head. The word angels, angelos in the Greek, simply means the messengers. And it is God's messengers to His people. It is a great blessing from the Lord that He is pleased to send among us messengers to bring to us the word of the Lord. Now, indeed, we understand that not all preachers who stand in pulpits today are God-called preachers, and we do not believe that preachers are infallible, but we do believe that they are instruments that God uses to bring forth His Word under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to understand that they are God's messengers. They are God's messengers to bring to us the Word of the Lord. We've already mentioned and shown and talked about the fact that they are not dictators and lords over God's inheritance, but nonetheless, the Lord says that we are to obey them that have the rule over us or who shepherd us. The word rule there is the word from which we get the word shepherd. And it means that very thing, to shepherd the flock. They are the spiritual guides and leaders to the flock of Jesus Christ. And the seven churches. We've noted already that this word church in the plural sense destroys any concept of a universal invisible church. It always means a local called out assembly. And so here the plural aspect tells us that there's no such thing as any kind of universal invisible thing. I know that that's the common idea among most Christians today, that there's some kind of big universal invisible thing. Problem is, you know, a big universal invisible thing cannot do anything. And most certainly, it cannot support preachers. Now, it's amazing, you know, that those preachers who want to advocate that thing, I like to tell them, you go take your salary or your offering from that universal invisible church. But it is a local assembly that the Lord has established, and it has always been in existence since the days of Christ, and He preserves it and perpetuates it because it is His assembly. Matthew 28, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I am with you. And I lay great emphasis on this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've taught you. Lo, I am with you. That is to that kind of congregation. To that kind of congregation that is teaching the things of Christ that He made promise, I will be with you. Therefore, He will preserve that same kind of congregation that He established. You'll go around automobile museums, and you'll see some cars that at one time were very popular cars. I can mention names of a few of them. I remember my father at one time had what's called a Hudson car. They were very popular. Fact of the matter is, the Hudson car at one time was consecutively the winner in the Firecracker 400, I believe it was called then, in Daytona Beach. Very popular car. But it's gone off the market nowadays. Packards. Very popular car, very good car at one time. My father owned one. But they are non-existent today. Now, the automobile has continued since, you know, I'll say Henry Ford, though he was not the first inventor of the automobile. But certain brands of cars have gone out of existence, models. Jesus Christ established a certain kind of church, a New Testament church, and He has preserved it and will preserve it until the Lord shall come again. Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so He says, the message of these seven churches which thou sawest, write. Now chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the church, or unto the angel, of the church of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. The assembly at Ephesus. Right. Now, if you would please, go back with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and we'll see something about the establishment of this church under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul was indeed, of course you know, he was an apostle, but he was also the leading missionary, and I'll use that word there. He was more than a mere missionary. The word missionary means somebody sent on a mission. He was a minister. He was the evangelist. He was the apostle that God used in the establishment of many churches, not all of them, but many churches throughout the world in the first century. We met him, of course, first of all, in the 9th chapter of Acts, when he was the persecutor of the Christians. And you know about his experience on the road to Damascus. And then later on, we're told that he was a member of the church at Antioch, and he was sent out from the church at Antioch and made several trips establishing churches. 19th chapter of Acts, we have him at Ephesus, and he had caused a great uproar because he preached about Christ. And in so doing, he was denouncing the religion of that city, which was the worship of Diana. And as a result of that, Paul caused a great stirring among the inhabitants, and they would have no doubt have killed him had it not been that God was pleased to spare his life. And he labored there in that city for 3 years, serving the Lord, preaching the truths of God, performing many mighty miracles. In verse 20, I read in Acts the 19th chapter, and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In the 19th verse, many of them which used sorcerous arts brought their books together and burned them before all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There was a revival that broke out in the city of Ephesus, and the Lord raised up and established this church there. And Paul preached there for several years, 2.5 to 3 years. 20th chapter, you find a very tender scene. He leaves the church at Ephesus, and he calls the elders together, and he tells them that they'll not see his face anymore. But he does warn them. In verse 27, he says in the 20th chapter, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He's speaking to the elders, take heed thereof unto yourselves, and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you to be overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so you see the history and the foundation and the character of that church. And then Paul, writing that great epistle, the book of Ephesians, he writes to that church and he says, as he gives them great encouragement, expounding to them some of the great truths that he does not teach in other books as clearly about God's sovereignty, how that He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He talks to them of many truths pertaining to the relationship of the Lord's churches, to Christ, to husbands, a home life. And in that fourth chapter, he tells them this, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, he is indeed in prison, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to the second chapter of Revelation. The messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. His presence is emphasized again, and his relationship to each of his ministers and to each of his churches. He is present with us here today. The Lord is by his Spirit. And here's what he says to us in verse 2. I know thy works. Now in this first chapter, we have the Lord manifested to us and revealed to us as being one whose eyes were as a flame of fire, verse 14, and his feet like fine brass. In other words, he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. He knows all of our secrets. He knows why I am here in this pulpit today. Not only does he know about what I'm doing right this very moment and the very motives of my heart, but he knows all about me from the time of my conception. Think about that. God who chose you unto salvation knows all about you and ordained all of your steps of your life. I can't believe that, Brother Herb. Well, I'll take you to Jeremiah chapter 1. He told Jeremiah, before you were ever formed in the belly, I knew you. Now that word to know does not mean there just to know about you. It means to embrace with love. I knew you and ordained you a prophet. I ask you this question. Could Jeremiah not have been a prophet? Of course not. God said, I've ordained you to be a prophet. And not only has he says, have I ordained you to be a prophet, he says, I have sanctified you. That means I have made you to be, ordained you to be a holy prophet unto the Lord. Every one of God's people have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we've been ordained to be heirs of eternal life, and we have been determined by God to be just before him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you mean to say that we never were sinners? Oh, yes, we were sinners. We are sinners, and we will continue to be sinners until the day we die. But the marvelous thing is that Jesus Christ bore all of our sins even before we were born on the cross of Calvary. Yea, he stood as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, that we should be before him holy and without blame. That's what Christ has done for us. Then he says, I know you. I know you. I know you personally, collectively. I know you. I know the secrets of your hearts. I know the problems that you're having. I know you. Now he says to the church, I know thy works and thy labor. Now, you're going to see that this church is an active church. They have many good works. They're doing a lot of good things. Works, works. We do not believe that grace nullifies works. We believe that there are works, good works, that God's ordained that we should do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are good works that God's ordained that God's people should be and will be doing to the glory of our Savior. Then he says, and labor. Now the word labor, in our minds, it may seem to be a synonym for the word works. And it is to some degree, but in the Greek, it's two different Greek words here. The word works means toil, working, laboring. But the word labor here is a Greek word which may also mean toil, but it means other things. Many other times it's translated in the Bible as being temptations, trials, testings, travailing. So it has more of the impact of what work does to you. I know thy works, and I also know your problems, would be maybe a more contemporary word here. I know your problems. I know all your problems, difficulties. Isn't it good to know that there's somebody who really knows and cares about our problems? I'm sure that some have problems that they feel like they cannot share them with anyone else in the world. The Lord knows. He knows your anxieties, your difficulties, your weaknesses. He knows the secrets of your heart. Some things that you probably think that nobody else at all knows anything about, and you're keeping them hid from everybody else. But the eyes of our Lord. In fact, the matter David says in Psalms, thou hast set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. That's an awesome, fearful thought to think that all of me, all about me, all of my secrets of my heart, the Lord knows. Well, what should you do about it? Well, the wonderful thing is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what's the next word? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know the word cleansing is a precious word. John talks about it here in the first chapter about Christ. Unto Him that had loved us and washed us from our sins, not in soap, not in water, but washed us from our sins in His own blood. What expression of love! That He has so loved us that He died that He might wash us from our sins in His own blood. The only thing that will purge sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I know thy works and thy labors, your struggles, difficulties. These churches in this first century were having great difficulties. Persecution was abounding, physical persecution. Some have been put to death. We'll read more about that as we go on. Some were dying. Most of the apostles have been put to death for the witness of Christ. John is on the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of the Lord. The only reason why the Roman Empire didn't have him put to death is because God was pleased to spare his life that he might write this epistle to us and the other epistles maybe he wrote. He later is released and goes back to Ephesus, and His dying ministry is around there at Ephesus. These churches had real problems, difficulties. You know, the old song, I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden, is exactly what God says to us in His Word. He told us that we would be persecuted. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we here in America especially think that we ought to be carried on beds of ease. I know thy works and thy labors. But note the next word. The next word. Here's the one that I'm most short on. Patience. Patience. I heard someone say this week, this is a bad prayer to pray. Pray for patience. But I can tell you, It's a good prayer to pray. Because first of all, we need patience. But in praying for patience, you must understand how it comes about. Tribulation, work of patience. But what is the patience of God's saints? The book of Revelation will tell you, and the book of 1 Thessalonians will tell you, that the patience of God's saints is to know that the Lord is in control and that He will judge the wicked. Do you see any wickedness going on around about you? Do you get frustrated at it? Don't you sometimes, like the apostles of old, say, Lord, won't you bring down fire from heaven and to consume them? Patience. I'm a very impatient person. I've told you that, you know that, but you're probably also impatient. What does God tell us to do? To wait on the Lord. You see, patience is grounded here in the conviction that God is in control and that God is working all things to my good and to His glory. You take Romans 8:28 out of the formula, and I will tell you, you might as well go somewhere and take a gun and put it to your head and pull the trigger. I'm honest. If you don't believe that everything is working by God's will according to for your good and to His glory, go blow your brains out. Don't do it, please don't. I'm being facetious. Please don't do that, Brother Roger. Of course, I know you're not going to, but I just... But really, seriously, what is the comfort to God's people? What's the patience? Where can you have patience? It's to know that God's in control. And these people believe that. They believe that what was happening to them was by the will of God, and it was for His glory and for their good. They were patient, but they were not impassive. They were not passive. I mean, they were active. Look, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. First of all, it meant that they didn't give them a hearing. It means also that there came among them any that were evil. They did not tolerate them. It meant that they would also practice church discipline. Not only did not bear them that were evil, but thou hast tried them. The word tried means to examine, to scrutinize, to look at it. And they were doing it on the basis of the teachings of the apostles. And so they were using the Word of God that in the letters of these epistles that the apostles have written. And false brethren is a term that used many times in the New Testament. And here, you'll find false apostles who say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, I could give you a lot of names today of contemporary people that I would tell you that claim to be God's ministers, but in truth, they are liars. How do I know they're liars? Because they don't speak the truth. They're liars. And you know who's the father of lies. And so they're not the ministers of Jesus Christ, they're the ministers of the devil. And that's exactly what Paul describes, those false apostles and false teachers. He said, nothing to be amazed about, because the devil himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. And therefore, don't be amazed if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. Oh, they get a lot of television time, and they have a lot of big following, because they are telling the world what the world wants to hear, and they're telling the world, you're good, and God is some kind of Santa Claus, and all He expects of you is you just try to do the best you can, and He will make it right. And so they're liars, because they're not speaking the truth about God's judgment for sin. They don't speak the truth about the way of salvation, that it's only by God's free and sovereign grace. They teach the salvation by works. They teach really what's necessary, humanism. They're teaching that God is not God. And so they're not the liars. They're not the apostles of Christ. They are liars. You've tried them, has found them to be liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Hallelujah. What a great church this is. They are persevering. They are steadfast. They're sound in doctrine and practice. This is a great, tremendous church. It'd be the kind of church that we all like to be a member of, and I'd like to be the pastor of. But wait. Wait. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Oh, wait a minute. How can it possibly be that our God should be so critical? I mean, these people were, in essence, almost perfect. I mean, they're sound in doctrine and practice, and they don't allow for any false teachings in their congregation. And they've examined those who are false, and they won't tolerate them. They put them out. How in the world can he be so critical and say, I've got something against you? My wife is the best cook in the world, and she's the most perfect person I know. And I love her, and she loves me. I wouldn't dare to say, now wait a minute, dear, there's something I got. You're perfect, but there's something that you need to work on. I wouldn't dare to say it unless I was expecting to stand back 10 feet. No, she wouldn't do anything like that. But, and you, her husband, you know it's not wise to be too critical of your wives, nor are you wise too critical of your husband. Lord, you loved the church and gave yourself for it, and now you're saying I've got something against you? Well, look at these people. They've not fainted. They're sound in doctrine. What is it? What could it possibly be? Folks, here is the acid test of biblical New Testament Christianity. What is it? Love. I have somewhat against you because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what is that? Well, there's much speculation about what it is. Some people would say, well, it's mission work. Well, not so. Some would say it's soul winning. Well, not so. Some would say, well, you need to be doing this, giving more money to charity and helping the poor people. Nope. It's not that. It's that initial love that God imparted unto us that caused us to love Him fervently, fervently, more than even life itself. Do you remember when your first conversion, when you first converted? When God was pleased to manifest Himself to you as your Redeemer, as your Savior, and there was the evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and you were obsessed and caught up in your love for Christ. We sang a moment ago that song, how tedious and tasteless the hours, when Jesus no longer I see. Well, all of you who are married, what's married life apart from love? I mean, and many there are even today who are going through the mechanics, their marriage is just simply a mechanical thing. They're staying together in the same house. They're all that 50% has not yet got a divorce, but they're on the verge of it because we don't love each other anymore. And yet the Lord says that we're to love our enemies. But what is a marriage without love? True affection. I mentioned a moment ago about the perfections of my wife, and I love her deeply. And she evidently loves me because she does a lot of great things for me. She's told me she loves me. But I'd hate to think that she prepared my meals, washes my clothes, does all those things, and she'd say, Herb, I want you to know something. I really don't love you. I'm just doing it because it's my duty. What if your husband came to you and said, wives, I go out to work every day. I work hard. I come home tired and wore out. And I put up with a boss that doesn't appreciate me. I put up with a job that I don't like doing our work in the most adverse conditions imaginable. I do all of that because it's my duty, wife, but I want you to know that's all it is. I don't have a love for you, but it's my duty, and I'm going to do it. Probably most of us say, excuse me? But you see, we go through the formality of Christianity, of religion. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray. We can examine doctrinally false teaching. We are sound in our doctrine. But the affection for Christ, and then the spillover with that, our love for each other, it's cold. You've never heard a man give a lecture, or woman in that case, a lecture on a subject. You can tell that it's a subject that they may know a lot about it, and it may be something that they know more about than anybody else does, but it is just a lecture. There's no passion to it. There's something about it that it's just cold words. Many preachers are that way. Their sermons are mere lectures. And there's not a burden, there's not a passion, there's not a concern in it, and they're not zealous for truth and for the saints of God. And there are a lot of people who attend churches and who sit in the pews. And they may hear a very passionate sermon, and they may be somewhat stirred emotionally, but come Monday morning, all of that's forgotten. Christ is something we put back on the shelf Sunday evening, and we'll not take it down again until Sunday morning. I'm somewhat against you because individually, personally, collectively, you've left your first love. See, I can't tell you that. I can't speak to you personally because I don't know your hearts. But I want you to understand who's saying this and who's writing this. I know thy works. I know your heart. I know why you're here this morning. I hope it's because you come to worship the Lord. I know why you believe the doctrines that this church stands for, because it's what your mother and dad believe, or because you grew up in this, or because, you know, you just don't really bother about finding something else. You've left your first love. Preachers do that. Preaching becomes mechanical to them. Preaching becomes just a job to them. Preaching becomes just a routine to them. And they just compromise convictions and other things, and it's just a job. Church members do it. It's expected that I be there, and I don't want to disappoint the preacher. I don't want to disappoint my family. I don't want to disappoint my friends. I don't want someone to think that I'm some kind of heathen. And so I'll go to church. But there's no heart and passion to worship the Lord. It's just a formality that we go through. Now, I hope that's not true with you. But I remind you that this church at Ephesus was a church that was a New Testament church that the Apostle Paul had established that was such a sound doctrinal church that the Lord commends them, and yet he says, the bottom line is this. Your love for me is gone, waned. Now that's not an emotionalism, because a lot of people equate the two, you know, oh, they have a lot of emotionalism going on. They think that that is the proof of their, well, there is emotion in love. I don't deny that. It's not just activity. There is activity if you love things, people. You're zealous about things. But it's not just that. It's the passion of why we do what we do. It's a passion. A woman, a singer by the name of Whitney, died this past week. I don't, never heard her sing, and don't know much about the woman, and she's had some problems. But she was, what I did note was that she sang the national anthem at Super Bowl at the beginning of the first war with Iraq. And it was said to be the best that was ever performed at a sports event. Well, seeing and knowing how that is abused and the trash that comes out today and those people who are supposed to be singing the national anthem, I thought I would listen to it. And so I clicked on it. I knew some things about this woman previously, I mean, about her life because of what I'd seen on the internet. But I listened. She recorded the song a few weeks before, really, she performed it. And her performance, I gather, there that day on the field was not what you heard. I'm not all sure about that, but I watched her as she performed that song that day on the field and listened to it. And it was soul stirring. It was moving. And she said afterwards, she said, as I stood there on that field that day and thought about the soldiers in our foreign country, who were going to war, as I saw that crowd there that day, she said, I felt like I needed to do something in my singing that to encourage people. And you could just tell in the tone in which she sang it that it was with a passion. And I wanted to listen to it again. And I listened to it again. And it stirred my heart. I knew the words. I've heard it 100 times. But she sang with passion our national anthem. You know, what is our worship? What's it all about? What do we get out of it? Why are we here? I've said to some people in days past, if you are not being stirred, if you're not being helped by being a member of this church, if we are not serving you, helping you, if you're not encouraging you, if you're not being taught in the Word of God, then you need to find the kind of church where you are, wherever that may be. I'm not trying to run anyone off. I'm just trying to tell you that it's so important that we would be involved in a church where it is that we're being built up in the faith, being encouraged, being taught, and being moved to love the Lord with a passion. That if it's not here, find it. Because that's the whole point of it. I have somewhat against you. because you left your first love. Our Father, we come to you here this morning.